Welcome to Clarity, Not Consensus, a podcast shining some light on how our theological convictions about men and women are lived out in our ministry relationships and in the decision-making forums at all levels of the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales, in assembly committees, presbyteries, and in the local church. Welcome to this episode of Clarity, Not Consensus. My name is Sylvia Sue. I'm a deaconess and the Women's Ministry Facilitator. And today I sit down with Reverend Dr. Kamal Wirakoon to talk about the spectrum of views surrounding men and women serving together in the church. Kamal shares his thoughts on the spectrum of complementarianism and egalitarianism and how our hermeneutics shapes how we read scripture. This conversation is really about learning to listen well to one another, especially as we try to understand the good instincts and the fears that sit underneath the different positions on the spectrum of complementarianism and egalitarianism. I think you'll be encouraged by Kamal's encouragement to approach disagreement with patience, curiosity, and humility, so that we can graciously understand how our brothers and sisters in Christ can faithfully arrive at different conclusions to our own. Welcome to the podcast, Kamal. It's wonderful to have you here.
Thank you, Sylvia. Great to be on.
Tell us a little bit about yourself, Kamal.
Yeah, so I was born in Sri Lanka and I came here to Australia as a teenager. In Sri Lanka, I went to an Anglican missionary school. It was run by Sri Lankans when I was there, but it was established by Anglican missionaries back in the day, more than 100 years ago. And I went on Sundays to a Methodist background church, which again was like it was all Sri Lankan ministers in my time, but had been established by Methodist missionaries. So combine Anglicanism and Methodism and you get Presbyterianism.
Bingo. I'm really half joking.
Yeah, so of course I ended up a Presbyterian minister when I came here. I don't know exactly when I became Christian because I grew up in a faithful Christian family, but somewhere in my late teens, early 20s, I sort of became convinced myself in a more mature way about Christ and wanted to serve him. So here I am.
That's wonderful. You're on the Women's Engagement Working Group Committee, and we're going to be discussing a paper that you created for us. Tell us about why you've created this paper, what flagged your interest in it.
Yeah, well, it just seems to me that over the last few years or even decades, that the kind of antagonism that I've observed is unfortunate. And so it just occurred to me that people interpret different, not just different Bible passages, but even different, let's call them officers. That's the official term. I don't mean by that like sitting in a cubicle downtown. The official titles of minister, pastor, elder, deacon, and whatever else there may be. Those are the four common ones. Not even just here in Australia, but even internationally, I've observed major arguments over the definition of a pastor and so on, things like that, where I'm just like, hang on, I don't think the famous, what's that line from Princess Bride? You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it does. So
I don't think that word means what you think it means.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. So that's just this vibe that I've been picking up over a long time. And so I just thought, let's see what I can do to explain things and at least make an effort to get people talking to each other. So even if we are disagreeing, we actually understand each other rather than just shouting at each other out of ignorance.
Yeah, I agree. We'll definitely link that article into our show notes. But I think it's just helpful for us to go, there's actually a spectrum of thought on this, and it's not necessarily that people are being dishonest in the way they use scripture. Often it's a hermeneutical difference. But anyway, we'll get there.
Yep.
Yeah, excellent. So we've got a paper available that'll look at these four kind of positions. But before we get to that paper, when we talk about leadership roles of men and women in the church, what are we actually talking about?
Yeah, so Genesis 1:27, God creates humanity, mankind, in his image, male and female. And there you go. From that moment, it gets complicated because basically, the debate is about what it means to be created by God in or as two sexes, where the two sexes are equal. and image God equally,
Yep.
but are different. A man is not a woman, and a woman is not a man. And I'll tell you, all the remotely biblical people whom I've interacted with in all these decades from both sides of the debate genuinely are seeking to express that biblical principle. What does it mean to be truly, properly human and respect our maleness and our femaleness? Now, that difference expresses itself in our bodies. I'm told that even we, I'm not a medical type, but I'm told that, even women's hips are different. And so I like reading murder mystery books. And so, like, the investigators can dig up a skeleton and tell the sex of a skeleton, that kind of exciting thing like that. But does it express itself in other ways, not just in our biology? If so, how do we express being men and women? How do we express that well as people together, both in terms of like families and even ethnicities? If you think about it, an ethnic group is a sort of big family that is somehow related to each other and therefore seeks the men and the women, the boys and the girls, end up relating to each other in culturally traditioned ways. And the church is, of course, God's family. So how do we express that difference and that unity, that harmony in rightful ways? That's where the debate starts. And of course, because the church does not belong in the world but lives in the world, we can't help but get influenced by debates in the culture, the quote world unquote around us, not meaning literally just the whole world, but the immediate culture around us. And that's actually not bad, because one of the opportunities with this debate is for us to model ways of relating to each other that we honestly think are biblical and that actually may speak usefully in a fruitful, healthy way to what the culture is doing wrong.
I love what you've just said there. And I think thinking of ourselves as a culture or a new big family, knowing that Christ redeems culture, and within our church big family, there's many different cultures and ethnicities and backgrounds. And so the way that we live out our new identity as the church is has got to be captivating and beautiful and brilliant for the world to see God's best design for us.
Absolutely. But in just by the way, and perhaps we'll talk about this later, but even that might express itself slightly differently in different ethnicities and different cultures, because we're kind of addressing slightly different questions or dealing with different baggage in the different contexts. But anyway, we'll get to that later.
No, I agree. I still am learning to shake off that I don't have to wait for men to eat when they're in my house before I pick up my own spoon.
Okay, because you're. Is it Arabic or Palestinian?
Egyptian
What's your
background.
Egypt? Right. See, and I'm Sri Lankan, and but I'm from the sort of highly westernized background from Sri Lanka. So it's a little bit different. But anyway, let's talk about that in a different podcast when we talk about ethnic ministry. Hey.
We'll get there, definitely. Maybe not the Women's Engagement Working Group podcast, but we'll find one. We'll make it work.
Absolutely.
Why does this conversation matter, not just theologically? Why does it matter pastorally?
Well, everyone says that we want to ground ourselves in the Bible, and so it does matter theologically, but it really matters to how people feel. And so, men, everyone wants to be respected. And like godly men don't want to insult and disrespect women, godly women don't want to insult and disrespect men. But therein lies the problem. What does it mean to treat people as their appropriate sex with respect? And what does it mean to listen, even if we don't agree with them, to speak respectfully to them? Where, and this is part of the issue, even the right of particularly women to speak into the debate is part of the debate. So there's where it's pastorally really important.
I find that really helpful. I think as we're recording this, there's been a bit of discussion on social media the last couple of weeks about the upcoming debate that's happening about at Assembly and the work health and safety into like survey questions that have come around. I don't know if you've seen the debate, but one of the things I've noticed is a lot of women I know are messaging me because they're reading the discussion, but don't feel like they can speak into the discussion,
Yep.
even when it's on social media and not on the assembly floor. It matters pastorally, that we love these women well and that we care for them well, and not just women in the discussion of the elders debate, but women in every capacity, because we're the church
Yeah,
alongside with them
exactly.
together.
Look, I have stood at the front of Presbytery and said to the ladies who were present, and just by the way, Sydney West Presbytery created an office. We're calling it affiliates. They can't vote, but they're women who attend and can speak. I said to them, ladies, please speak up. You are slightly more than half the world, for goodness sake. Now, I'm complementarian. I don't mind telling you, and let this go over the airwaves. Okay, I am in favor of male eldership, but let it be also known, I want to hear what women think, because I'm not one. I don't know how you see the world. I want to know how you see the world so that I can join with you and look after everybody as best as we can.
And I think that goes back to our, I mean, I know we're talking about pastorally why it's important, but going back to theologically, that in the garden, God made the man and woman in his image, he created them, and he made them together. He made Eve because Adam is better with Eve. And so if that's the way that God has made us, then let us be better together rather than compartmentalizing. So I think it's important that we're hearing each other's voices, not just women hearing men's voice, women's voices being heard in the courts of the church. I think that really matters. But when there's a women's ministry at the church, the session should have oversight. The men should be involved in that as well and discussing with them. I just think in all areas we need to be working together because we're better together.
Exactly. And now, as an official denomination which has officers, then it gets like, okay, well, if we open this particular office to men but not women, then what are the implications? All of that feeds in, and that's important, and we need to think about that. But I hope we can do this at a principled level of what does it mean for us to lead each other and show the world what it means to relate well. And then, in that sense, the arguments and debates about the officers can happen. And I hope the voting and the speeches happen with a genuine vigor, but goodwill, that we're all with a conviction that we're all trying to seek the best, even if we're not agreed on what the exact best is.
Definitely. And I think doing that, knowing that the words that we speak can affect the way that a person is feeling accepted or loved or seen by the church. We know that where we stand with God doesn't move based on those things, but how we feel within the family of God, I think it matters that we speak well so that, like you said earlier, we're respecting one another and honoring one another in those conversations.
Yes.
When we listen to those conversations, having sat through the last few years of assembly, it sometimes feels like we are not even talking about the same thing, like we're having parallel discussions rather than intersecting. There's a range of views there. So there's a bit of a spectrum. How do we describe that spectrum when it comes to understanding the role of men and women together in the church?
Yeah, it seems to me that there are two underlying principles that people weight one, weight as in highlight one or the other. Some tend to highlight equality, the fact that we are made equally in the image of God. Others highlight the difference and, in particular, the order within that difference. And now the fact is, the Bible talks about them both from literally Genesis to Revelation. So that's why it's easy to do that. And so that is, I think, a lot of the basis of the range of views, not just the polarization, but even within that, the sort of cutting the differences a li little bit more fine-grained, and then maybe not listening, well, listening or not listening to each other well enough to say, okay, I err on this side, but here's where I'm trying. So let's say we err on the egalitarian side, but here's how we're trying to express order so we're not merely being rebellious and chaotic. Or the other side, oh yes, I lean towards the ordered, hierarchical, I'll use that word, side, but here is how I'm trying not to ignore and, as it were, silence, muzzle, and oppress women. So I'm hoping that by paying attention to those two pillars, we can rightly at least listen to each other. Now, the from the two things that we highlight also come the two fears. It seems to me that those who are more egalitarian fear, quite reasonably, oppression, silencing women, silencing those who are already vulnerable. That's a biblical concern. Those who are more ordered fear chaos, rebellion, anarchy. And that's Genesis 6 to 9. That's the flood. That's a biblical fear as well. So perhaps if we hear each other well, again, even if we don't exactly agree, at least we will conduct the debate with honor and attention rather than disparagement.
What does it take for us to be able to reflect on our own kind of internal positions and to do that well? In my perspective, really, the Bible is very clear. God values women, he lifts them up, and the church should lift women up and give them equality. I think that would be a very easy thing to come up to without actually thinking it's God's word, without actually assessing my hermeneutic that I'm applying to the text. So, how do we kind of assess and deconstruct the hermeneutic that we bring that makes us feel very certain we're right about the text?
That's so much. That's an excellent question that is bigger than this issue. The having adequate patience, curiosity, and humility to restrain your convictions and listen to people coming from a different perspective. And so, patience, not to respond immediately to argue, dismiss, and reinforce your existing prejudices. I'll use that term quite deliberately. Everybody comes at everything with a prejudice. See, even that statement is prejudicial because I'm assuming that everyone has prejudices. But anyway, okay, let's just accept that as an anthropological reality. Isn't always wrong because we can reflect on our prejudices and actually confirm some of them and say, actually, I think these are right for these reasons. Then we hold them not as uncritical prejudices. But anyway, having that patience and then the curiosity, enough curiosity to predispose us to listen carefully to the other person. Listening carefully doesn't mean uncritically. You can still disagree with them. But having an attitude of, hey, all right, here's someone that's interesting. Here's someone worthy of my attention. And then the humility to say, look, maybe I'm wrong and maybe they're right. Again, none of this is uncritical. It just accepts that we as limited people are not always right, that we come at things with our background and so on. And let's see what God, the Holy Spirit, he who is truth incarnate, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the Spirit of truth, okay, which leads us into all truth. Let's see how he guides us according to his inspired, inerrant word, genuinely, and just trust him to lead us into truth.
Excellent. I think that was helpful for us to think about our own reflection as we hear about these spectrums. Sorry, these different sets on the spectrums. What are some of the different instincts or convictions that tend to shape where people land?
Yeah, so both sides, both the egalitarian and complementarian side, are seeking to respect the healthy use of power. But that's actually also where the problem is, because complementarians want to respect authority and the order that good authority can bring, especially, of course, in this sense, male authority. Whereas I've already mentioned, they tend to be wary of chaos. They see responsible use of power as the way to an ordered self, an ordered family, an ordered society, an ordered church, and an ordered world. Whereas egalitarians want to respect individuals, especially women, and are wary, again, rightly, I've already mentioned this, are wary of power being imposed in a careless, inconsiderate way. And the thing is, again, both are biblically true. There's so many examples in the Bible of people rightly using their authority to challenge even great leaders. The prophet Isaiah has access to King Ahaz and lets him have it. Here are you now, O house of David. Is it enough to try man and try God and so on? He challenges authority using his own power. But then off Jesus himself came as the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He bent down to wash his disciples' feet, for goodness sake. So there's Both are true. It's a question of how do we interact them.
Yes. And that they kind of merge together, that we shouldn't, they don't always need to be separate, even though it is our instinct to
Yeah, well, I wouldn't say merge. We can interact them like both are true. And so how do they converse? How do
That's
they talk to each other in ways that we can somehow agree, okay, here's how we shall express both principles in this particular church at this particular time and place before the face of God, and we trust God to lead us into what's best. And the different churches, or even the same church at different times, may adjust things. There's underlying principles that I think will stand forever because thus says the word of God. But the exact application, again, it comes down to this definition: what's a deacon? What's an elder? Who's a minister, and what's the precise authority of a minister as opposed to an elder? And all of that in our context comes with all this highfalutin code and constitution and all this kind of face-palmable quasi-legal stuff that is a little bit fatiguing and highly detailed.
Are there helpful ways of grouping these views? We've talked a little bit about complementarianism and egalitarianism. Is that the way we want to group these without oversimplifying them?
Yeah, I find them as useful as long as we recognize that within both sides, there is a spectrum of views on what exactly do people mean. So again, okay, Princess Bride, what do these words mean? So those who are, there tends to be this trigger happy thing, at least on my observation, not everybody whom I've talked to, but in public discussion, social media. There tends to be this trigger happy thing that if someone sounds egalitarian, they must be ditching the Bible because they're covert feminists who are seeking to next minute they'll be homosexual and transgender. Where and the other side, it's like, okay, these guys are patriarchs, next minute they'll be marrying multiple wives,
Handmaid's
and
Tale.
yeah, exactly. So if we respect men, but they want their voice to be heard. And as a complementarian, I'm not against that principle. I identify as complementarian, and so like I'm on that side. However, you've already heard me say I want to hear women's voices. But and I ask those who are egalitarian, men or women, to not dismiss complementarians as only wanting to impose ourselves upon everyone simply because we, have a Y chromosome and you don't.
Where do you see meaningful differences, and where is there more overlap than people might expect?
Yeah, so I've already mentioned that just because you call yourself egalitarian or complementarian, it has to do with what do you think it means to respect the sexes? So, what is an honorable boy, an honorable growing young man, an honorable older man, okay, an honorable growing child, young woman, an older woman, and so on? We can talk about that. And to what extent is leadership inherent to either of those sexes? Even leadership, what do we mean by leadership? Because you can explain all this out in so much more detail. Is leading in prayer during a church service, is that leadership? Is being called a small group leader, is that leadership? And so then there's the formal things of elders and deacons. And so paying attention to just what exactly we're trying to talk about, leadership, contributing to the church, exercising our gifts, letting our voice be heard. If we pay attention to that, hopefully in non sort of flashpoint ways where we're not trying to, or we're consciously avoiding using the kind of language that might stir each other's sensitivities. Perhaps we can actually get somewhere.
I think something that's been very helpful for me at assembly is when we stand and sing praise to Jesus together. And I think it's in those moments that I remember most clearly that the people that I disagree with, or the people who get up and say things that I cringe at or feel like we're politically or sociologically opposed, it's in those moments that I remember we love Jesus. And in our differences is still our focus is honoring Jesus. And it might come across as I'm anti-government or I'm, pro whatever, but at the end of the day, it's because we love Jesus and we want to see him honored. And I think we need to keep sight of that it's not, there's not a bunch of underlying agendas. We all really, at the end of the day, love Jesus and want to see him honored.
Okay, that you're absolutely right, but let me lean into that and see to unpick that a little bit, because I'm concerned that what happens is instead of that patience, curiosity, and humility, if we come at things with an attitude of suspicion, then the other side, they may say they love Jesus, but no, they don't, because we know better than them. And that works either way, egalitarian versus complementarian, or the other way. And
Or
then what
soft
happens?
complementarian versus hard complementarian, like even
Yeah,
within that
exactly.
one category.
Okay, now you've said it. You'll notice I never use those terms, soft and hard. Okay, I don't object to them. But even those, what I said a minute ago about consciously trying to avoid terms that maybe, again, okay, have more baggage than use. You see what, if you listen back, I've tried to not use
100%.
language that tends to come with baggage. Sorry, I hope you don't feel attacked, Sil.
No,
It's just
I
I'm
don't
just
feel
using it as
attacked.
an example.
No, I don't. I was trying to find a word because you kept saying even within complementarianism there's a spectrum, and so my brain went to a diagram of soft and hard as opposed to left and right. But you're right; it is a label that I think is unhelpful. But what I'm looking at is even in assembly, there's a spectrum of complementarian, and we might still feel like we're on opposite ends of the spectrum.
Yes.
Like one of the papers that's been most circulated pro women's eldership still holds to male authority and headship in the church. So
Yes.
still complementarian, but just on a different end of the spectrum or a different read of the governance structure.
Exactly. And that's where I do a bit of a face palm at some of the tone of debate, saying, guys, girls, can we realize how much we have in common and have the debate in a way that is respectful rather than classic demonization of the other and seeing oneself as victim? Because
Thank
then,
you.
like, and what happens when you are the victim is you become the hero martyr for truth, and anyone who is not with you is against you. And I'm sorry, there's only one person in the history of the human race who has the right to say that, and that's the Lord Jesus.
That's right. And it's not possible for us all to be victims in this debate. It's not possible for us all to be the wronged party. It is
Well,
highly possible that we're all wrong and we're all right, and we're just trying to work it out together.
absolutely. But there is one way for us all to be victims, and that is if we beat each other to a pulp so that
Amen.
there's nobody left except bodies everywhere.
May that not be the end of the Presbyterian Church or the
Amen.
Assembly. So there's four broad views. Talk to me about the egalitarian instinct. What's the core
Yes.
concern or conviction driving this view?
So here, but the four broad views are the ones that I've dreamed up in my
Yes,
paper.
that's right.
Yeah. So the egalit for the sake of clarity, what I'm calling egalitarian instinct is that sort of highly feminist driven instinct that men and women are equal. Therefore, all offices, all jobs and roles need to be open to women in principle. And if they are not, then you are discriminating, you are demeaning women, because competence is all that matters. Therefore, by all means, you can say the woman needs to have a degree, she needs to be demonstrated competence in preaching, she needs to have like testimonials about her competence in preaching, same as men. But if preaching from the pulpit is closed to a woman simply because she is a woman, that is disparaging the image of God in women. So that's the strong egalitarian view. I hope I haven't like insulted anyone, because I'm trying to give as positive a read to that view as I can.
So I have a broad collection of reading on my bookshelf, which has helped me to kind of articulate where I stand, because I don't think I fit comfortably in the polar end of either part of the spectrum, and I think the egalitarian view is very much focused on equality and that we are different biologically and physically, but we are also equal before God and therefore interchangeable in our responsibilities in the church, because God has equipped men and God has equipped women, and at the right time, the right person will lead. Does that sound fair?
Yeah, that's fine. Now, how exactly that maps to officers and official authority, then, we can talk about that. But yeah.
Okay. So let's talk about the pastoral or the complementarian middle, which I think is the most common thing you'd find in the Presbyterian churches in New South Wales and ACT.
So here, I find that I'll tell you all the women who are remotely sort of converted and mature that I've interacted with in 15 years of ordained ministry and then several more years of lay ministry before have respected men and men preaching. It's really been quite awesome. And so a lot of people, not just women, this is the argument, or and I think, I hope I'm quite fairly representing people like Craig Tucker here. The Scottish Presbyterian tradition distinguishes ruling elders from teaching elders. And if we interpret ruling as not a sort of, not so much ruling in sort of bossing people around, but a more pastoral element, a more pastoral sense, where you're caring for people, which sounds very appropriate in 1 Timothy 3, a lot of the qualifications, apart from that one, a few words, able to teach, most of the qualifications for elders are more caring for people. In that case, there is no in principle reason why a woman can't be a woman elder who doesn't preach, and by not preaching, therefore doesn't breach 1 Timothy 2. I cannot, and so we'll get to that later on. 1 Timothy 2, I can't allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man because she's not. And then again, this is where that whole definition of what is eldership anyway. The fact of her as an elder having the right to come to session and contribute to corporate discussion about the well-being of the church. How is that exercising authority over men? Well, indirectly it is because you are discussing and making and voting. Okay, we can talk about that. Is that breaching the biblical principle or not? So there's that one step removed from the strong all equal access to office, what I call the strong egalitarian model, where women can be elders, but they're not seeking to be ministers and therefore not seeking to preach.
Okay. And then we've got the stronger eldership authority model. What does this position emphasize about rule and leadership?
So this one recognizes more consistently that the way that the New Testament, okay, I'm playing my hand there, okay, because I don't mind saying this is the model that I tend to favor. But it's more consistently demonstrates that men and eldership tend to be connected in the New Testament. However, this model, the way that I'm interpreting it, and I hope that I'm in this trying to give a fair hearing to the elders' paper that has been circulating for many years. What it does is it still says, look, we want to respect the voice and the contribution of women. It's just that we are not opening the office of eldership. Female deacons are welcome to and come and speak to session, but eldership belongs to the men. Therefore, the voting belongs to the men. Now, it seems to me that the key point here, and we've had really good discussions about this at Women's Engagement Working Group, is the degree to which women are able to trust men with the final voting authority, even if we hear their voice, is that adequate? Frankly, I don't blame the ladies for being hesitant about that. I know myself, and I've seen enough blokes who politely listen to women or anyone else for that matter, lots of other people, and then ignore them. So I'm patient with that hesitation. But that is the stronger eldership model. Eldership belongs to men, the office of diaconate, and we can create other offices. Like I've already said, our Presbytery of Sydney West has created we call it affiliate. We're not pretending it's biblical, it's not like drawn from the Bible, but we want women to tell us what they think in presbytery. So there's that third model.
Okay. And then we've got the strong patriarchy.
Yeah, so again, I sort of anchored this. I'm not sure who actually believes this, but I just, in fairness, almost to anchoring the strong egalitarian model, I have seen in passing and heard overseas people who have a very paternal view of church leadership. And I mean that literally. It's like this father who leads a wise, dignified father who leads the whole church. And so I guess a group of fathers together whose voice is law. I haven't met anyone in Sydney, New South Wales, in any of my circles, actually, who actually holds such a strong view. Such a view, I theoretically, in my paper, would not allow women even onto the diaconate. All the offices would be held by men. I'm not sure whether they'd let women even preach or read the Bible. Would everything at the front of a church service need to be led by men? Perhaps a Bible study would be entirely, at least officially, led by men. At which point I'd be asking, so are the women allowed to answer Bible study questions or only the men? Anyway, so I put it out there. Maybe it's only theoretical. I kind of hope so.
I don't think it's only theoretical, Kamal. But
Oh boy.
I will say I've seen this image for a long time, and it's kind of like the three-tiered umbrella. So the first umbrella is God, and then the second umbrella is the husband, and then below him is his wife and children. And I think that's that strong patriarchal view of women and children together underneath, not just their husband, but then underneath all men. So that would be the strong patriarchy view. And I
See,
am
now that genuinely is a problem because women under all men, I mean, there is biblical, you can reasonably, I don't think it's right, but I can see people arguing like, why submit to your own husband? That's what it says. But I'm sorry, seriously, saying that all women are under all men, that's a problem.
I think so too. I think so too. I think some of the, I don't know if we want to name them, but some of the big proponents for that in the States, I think we see the damage that that causes in their churches. Anyway, I know this wasn't in Craig Tucker's paper, but one of my mentors when I was growing up, who I met through Presbyterian circles, is a woman who was preaching in her church under the headship of her minister. And one of the beautiful things I saw was she really wrestled with was it okay for her to be doing this? She landed in a place where this is what my minister has asked me to do. She would run her sermon past him before she'd preach it. It was occasional preaching, not all the time. And then when the new minister came to the church and said that he personally wasn't okay with her staying in the pulpit, she didn't fight for her right and she didn't leave. She submitted to his leadership and his way of running the church. And so I think to me that was a beautiful picture of someone who is truly complementarian in that she was submitting to the headship that God had placed over her, humbly and without question and without fighting, working with the authority structures that were there. So she wasn't an elder in her church, but that was just the way that they had managed that in their context. So,
Well said.
sorry?
Yep. Well said. Yes. Good. Right. Just by the way, also, I mean, like I've told women from the other side, ladies, you're not preaching the sermon. Don't worry about mentioning a Bible verse before praying. If you happen to be leading a song and you just want to introduce the song with a Bible verse, not every time you open the Bible are you teaching with authority over men, all right?
I
Just do
know.
whatever.
That's right.
Because perhaps I've moved in too much of a silo, but I've sort of experienced the other side where it seems to me the ladies are tiptoeing around everything where I'm like, girls, relax.
And
It's
definitely something that I in my early ministries was very afraid to read the Bible out, like not when you're rostered on to read the Bible, but if I was leading the singing to say something between songs. I was always highly anxious about that because I didn't want to usurp the authority that God had put over me. So I was very anxious to, we're getting up to sing the song of response and there's a clear connection, and I would be too anxious to speak that connection to help attune people's hearts to what we're moving to next. And that was external, that wasn't internal, that was something that was placed on me. I've got a very gracious husband who keeps kind of pushing me forward to use the gifts that God's given me in appropriate ways. And it was us, entering our first ministry placement, ministry together, where he was saying to me, just say the words, like
Yeah,
don't text
that's
them to
right.
me. once you've sat down, say them out loud. So I think that was a really helpful thing for me, because that was an external thing that was placed on me, and I really want to one, appear not to be usurping, but two, not usurp. And so and I'm conscious that sometimes what appears to be usurping is something I have to manage as well. I have to manage people's perception as well as my heart instinct. And so, yeah, thank you for acknowledging that struggle that women have.
By the way, I've sort of expressed, well, not frustration with officers, but I've talked about how all this official definition is complicated. One advantage of the Presbyterian tradition of the office of the preacher is anyone who is not in the office of the preacher is not preaching the sermon. Relax and read the Bible and don't cheat.
Yes.
Don't like have a sermon there every time you're trying to lead the song or something, because but in conscience, you want to encourage the congregation, just do it
That's right.
anyway.
Yeah, no, I agree. We've looked at the different theological and pastoral tensions. We've also kind of looked at what that looks like in application. But what are the key Bible passages that shape these differences? And I know we've referenced a couple of them already.
Yep, exactly. So we've already talked about Genesis 1, the image of God. One of the interesting passages from the Old Testament is Judges 4 and 5, where Deborah is the judge and prophetess, and Jael assassinates King Sisera. So there's differences in whether this demonstrates rightful female leadership or the failure of male leadership, in which context God judges the men in part by raising up a prophetess. Okay, Genesis 2, sorry, that's out of order, but never mind. Genesis 2, the nature of woman doesn't say anything. She's called the helper suitable, and so on and so on. Like all of that needs to be discussed. In the Gospels, Jesus only appoints men as apostles, but in the famous Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha, Jesus approves of Mary being a disciple. And actually, in that, like in the historical context, he graciously, gently chastises Martha for holding to the cultural tradition. And so there's evidence that Jesus treats women differently. And I've just preached on this a couple of weeks ago. The women were the first witnesses of the risen Jesus. So in that sense, although they're not called apostles there, they are given that apostolic witnessing role. So there's all data that needs to be thrown in. Romans 16, verse 7 is a famous verse where there is mention of what looks like a female name, Junia, and Andronicus and Junia, the patron saint of coffee. And they are both called apostles. And then there's tomes written about Junia. What does it mean to be an apostle? Okay. Was she a female apostle or not? The famous passages are 1 Corinthians 11 about hair or head coverings. Even that, it's a bit hard to translate and so on. And Ephesians chapter 5, that's a little less contentious insofar as Paul is being very obviously generous and kind to both men and women. But Ephesians 5 has that men love your wives and wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that's quite strong language there. And then, of course, the famous 1 Timothy 2, which I've already mentioned, a woman should learn in quietness. A woman should not teach or have authority over the man. In case we think it's all Paul being a misogynist, 1 Peter, Peter in 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, but we need to read it in context of chapter 2. He talks about submitting to suffering, okay? And Jesus bore our sin as an example. And then immediately says, wives, submit to your husbands, okay? Then he does say, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. And so it's not all one way. But the language there in 1 Peter is quite strong. It's like he's saying to the women, just bear with idiot husbands. And now, if I say in that context, well, it doesn't mean abuse, then immediately it's like, all right. So then, if I'm interpreting 1 Peter 3 to mean husbands who treat you well, then why should we not read 1 Timothy 2 as it's only obnoxious women who should not speak? So, in the context of 1 Timothy 2, Paul was just addressing a particular situation of women who are being rebellious and obnoxious, not laying down an eternal principle. So there's a whole lot of what, as you said right at the beginning, hermeneutical, interpretative questions which need to be addressed.
And I'll throw one more in for our I don't want to call them egalitarian, but our egalitarian brothers and sisters, or those leaning that way, would be the Galatians. I'm going to say five.
The Galatians, they're all one in Christ. Yeah,
Yeah,
no male
there
or
is no
female.
male or female. I think that is definitely an important one in that hermeneutic and application or understanding. How is it then that faithful Christians end up understanding all of these passages differently?
Well, I've already pointed to the genuine interpretative issues to do with that. But also, I think that it just depends on how much we are seeking to emphasize those two pillars, the whether how much we want to respect people as individuals and give women a voice. Let's call it the democratic impulse, which is actually an honorable impulse, the priesthood of all believers. You've rightly pointed to Galatians 3, all one in Christ. Acts chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your men and women will prophesy and dream dreams and all that and all that. So that principle of giving everyone a fair hearing is a good principle. And we've already talked about the ordered principle. And 1 Timothy 3, Paul says the elders and and in Titus, the church of God, which is the bastion of all truth. So, an ordered church is also, in principle, a good thing. So, I genuinely think let's giving people the benefit of the doubt that they're not trying to subvert the Bible and be worldly, that people are interpreting these two pillars differently or applying them differently. That's where a lot of our debates arise. Also, though, I would say there is a sense we are influenced by our culture. It's just inevitable. But that also cuts both ways. I tend towards complementarianism, but I do come from a traditional background, a Sri Lankan background. Just incidentally, I come from a traditional background where I have observed men and women relating really well. My parents are awesome. The churches that I have been consistently loved and cared for by women in general, older and my age and younger. And I have observed, I think I said it before, didn't I? I have never been dissed by a woman in any of my churches. The times that I feel that I've been sort of insulted or that women haven't respected me have been in context where I'm like, well, they're theologically liberal. Of course, they're not going to listen to me. There was a hilarious occasion. I won't bother with the detailed story. There was this hilarious occasion when mom and I happened to be at a conference. And in a Q&A time, we just made a comment about how, in a Sri Lankan context, men are respected and women are respected, and it all works really well. That completely blew the plug from the feminist exposition. Just let all the water out, and I don't think they liked it. But anyway, I'm just aware of that. So I'm influenced by that. How is that coloring my interpretation of the Bible?
I think that the importance is remembering faithful Christians can land differently on as we're engaging with God's text. And until we get to heaven, we're not all going to be on the same page. And when we get to heaven, I used to think, there's going to be a line of us waiting to check with Jesus if we had won a particular argument. We're not going to care. We're not going to care. It's going to be done. It's not going to be an issue. What are the pastoral instincts underneath these views? I guess the polar ends of the spectrum. And what are people trying to protect or be faithful to?
Yeah, I think I've already mentioned this, protecting the vulnerable. So protecting the voice of women, protecting women's insights, and protecting order, protecting authority in a way, and both are right. Just incidentally, permit me to comment on your umbrella metaphor. I've not heard that. And actually, I like it in one way. I would call on men to protect women in general. So in that sense, I don't object to the umbrella, because I think us blokes, we do tend to be stronger, more vigorous, and so on. So let's stand up for women in a general application of 1 Peter 3, 7. Okay, it's their husbands, be considerate with your wives, but applying it to men. That's different from beating them with the umbrella. Like, it sounded like the umbrella metaphor, what you were using it, It was meant to be, because I protect you, you must listen to me and do what I say. I'm sorry, those two are not the same.
So as people have been listening to this discussion, hopefully they've been less concerned about where we land on the spectrum and they've been reflecting on their own place on the spectrum. What does it look like to hold conviction and humility here?
Well, I hope that people would be able to listen to people and say truthfully where they agree, disagree in a way that the other person actually feels respected. If nothing else, then we've achieved something. And even if we don't agree with each other, we have clarity, even if we don't have consensus.
I think for me, one of the convicting things in my journey of trying to unpack what does it mean for me to be a woman with giftedness and a sense of calling to serve God, it has been a lot of humility and letting scripture shine heat onto my instincts and onto my passions, and having to repent when I've stepped across the line, but also having to be courageous, knowing that I'm a flawed person, but I have to hold to the convictions that God has given me that are from scripture. And so it's a bit of a dance. I don't know if I'm going to get it right this side of heaven.
Yeah, but I mean, do any of us? And for us blokes, like I say to the men, let's hearken unto the voice of women. Let's listen to women. There are wise women in Proverbs. Okay, there's a wise woman who advises one of the kings and so on.
Huldah,
So let's,
who advises Josiah and teaches
yeah,
him.
that's it. And so, like, it's not wrong for us to listen to women, because us blokes, we are not omniscient. Only Almighty God knows all things. Now, personally, I don't renounce what I consider the male responsibility to make the decisions. But I genuinely hope that those of us who are like women, egalitarian or not, having heard what I just said, I hope that women will feel trusted, heard, respected, so that genuinely it's not an imposition and it's not something fearful to follow a man who pays close attention to women and seeks to lead in ways that women feel respected and listen to, even if they're not given the office, even if they don't always get to have things their way.
And I think I want to say the beauty in dealing with this theologically and pastorally is that we really see the person before us and we tend to the broken sheep. We care for the broken sheep, we listen to the broken sheep, we hear their hurt and their pain. Not just carrying on with theological decisions, regardless of that, but doing the two together. You can't do one without the other. You can't honor God in a decision if you're not caring for the sheep. I keep thinking of Ezekiel and the shepherds who have gotten fat. What is it? They've gotten fat on the fat of the sheep rather than
Yeah.
caring for the sheep. We want to be humble. I guess I'm saying we by I'm really saying to my brothers in the denomination. I think the women are asking for you to be humble and pastoral as you have these discussions and make these decisions at assembly, knowing that the majority of people in the room when these decisions are made are going to be men. I think the sheep want to feel cared for and they want to feel fed and loved.
Yep. So do I. And look, as someone you've heard, I hold to that third position, which I think I intend to be in agreement with the elders' paper, as someone who is very aware of the fact that there is this irony of a bunch of men discussing whether to, as it were, remove certain rights of women. We need to do it in a way that the women feel cared for, loved, heard, and respected, and that this is actually a step forward for them.
My favorite moment, I think it was the assembly of 2024, and it was a terrible assembly. I think all who were there would agree to that, but there was a beautiful moment. So my then colleague Anna Moss had given her speech that was really quite emotional. And then we had a break and we came back in, and Reverend Lyle,
Yeah, but the moderator.
anyway, Lyle was the moderator, and he had a little plush sheep in his bag and he brought it onto the table. And he said, as we continue the assembly, let's remember that we're the shepherd of the sheep. And that was like, it was almost like, for me, in my experience, the tone of assembly completely shifted from that point. It was the remembering of this is what we're doing as elders and ministers in assembly. This is what we're doing. We're caring for the sheep. And he left that little plush sheep on the moderator's table for the rest. Lyle Sims, there we go. He'd left it
Lyle
on the
Sims.
table for the rest of the assembly. And I found that so meaningful, just that reminder of shepherds over sheep.
Okay.
Thank you so much, Kamal, for joining me in
Thank
the
you.
conversation. Can I ask you to pray for us, for our denomination as we approach our July assembly?
Yep, of course. Let's
Thank you.
pray. Thank you, Father God, for the joys of being men and women together. Thank you for the diversity that you've made us even in the binary of men and women. We all have different personalities, different interests. You have gifted us differently. So rightly, we should attend to ourselves and each other as individuals. Nevertheless, you also put us in certain cultures and traditions, and that's really wonderful as well. We delight in Arabic culture, in Sri Lankan culture, in Australian European background culture. We delight in Australian indigenous culture and all the other cultures and tribes and nations of the world, all of which you have sought to disciple, to be baptized into that one and triune God. We praise you for the opportunities to serve you in official and unofficial ways. We lament the way that the differences between men and women have so often been a source of contention rather than joy. That's what they should be, that we respect and delight in the differences and rightly invoke those differences to honor you, care for each other, and lead the church and the world towards you and towards all good. Bless us over the next few months and in assembly to do precisely that with this contentious issue of the definition of the office of eldership. Thank you for the Presbyterian tradition. Thank you for the traditional definitions of minister, elder, deacon, and so on. But we submit all of this to the biblical, the government of your Bible, and also we pray for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. What does it mean for us to lead your church as men and women, including these official titles, these official positions? What does it mean for us to inhabit these positions and lead your people towards you and in you to all goodness, righteousness, and truth? Guide us, Holy Spirit, we pray, for the honor of your name and the peace of your church. Amen.
Amen.